Thank you, worship team. Good morning, everyone. Glad you can be here with us, and welcome to anyone who's listening online as well. We take the scripture very seriously here, and in the scripture, when it talks about the qualifications of elders, it says that an elder should be able to teach. And we also take that scripture seriously. And as an elder team, we are teaching through Sunday school this fall. So if you've been coming to adult Sunday school during the second service, you've had an opportunity to hear our elders kind of taking turns leading adult Sunday school. And this is my second time speaking in front of the congregation. Hopefully I'll be a little less nervous than I was when I did it a year ago. And like Nick said, I actually came to Nick a couple months ago and said, I really feel like God's been sharing some things with me over the past year. And if there's an opportunity for me to share it with the congregation, I would really relish that opportunity. And I wrote out a draft of my message and I sent it to Nick. And it took him about a month to read it. Then he read it and we sat down and we met for lunch. And I had a really nice lunch meeting together. And one of the first things Nick said to me as we were kind of going over what he had written is he said, did you write an outline or anything for this before you put it together? And I was like, I kind of had an outline in my head, but I didn't really write out an outline. And at that point, my message was really pretty scattered, and I just had a lot of thoughts and just kind of plastered out there. So thanks, Nick, for being patient with me kind of going through that. I've done a little refining, and hopefully everything's going to seem a little bit more organized here. The other thing I want to mention before I get started is I'm going to do a few things just a little bit different. So be ready for things to be just a little bit different. I'm going to start off with something a little different. I'm going to throw something a little different in the middle, and I'm going to wrap up a little bit different. So just be ready for that this morning. Everyone's like, wow, nothing huge. So the first thing I'm going to do is I'm going to start off with a question for you. And the question is this. Have you ever had a goal or a passion in your life that drove you at a core level? Perhaps a sport, perhaps music, maybe a political party or a candidate, maybe a team you root for, maybe a car, maybe a band or a pop star, or a hobby, or a boyfriend or a girlfriend. How do you know if you have a passion like that, rather than just an interest? You know you have a passion like that if it consumes your thinking, if you prioritize it over other things in your life. Maybe it's a current passion or something in your past. I want you to just pause for a second and think about it. Do you have a passion like that, either currently or something in your life that really consumed your thinking? When you started conversations with people, it was just natural for you to talk about it. It was the first thing you wanted to talk about. I'm hoping a vast majority of you have something that come to mind. So here's my first little thing I want to do a little different. I want you to actually raise your hand if you have something in your mind that's a passion or has been a passion in your life. All right, looks like we're getting a majority of you. All right, I'm not going to make you share them right now, but maybe as a conversation piece at the end of the sermon today, if you saw someone's hand around you, just ask them, hey, what was that passion in your life? It'll strike up a good conversation. Well, the message that I'm sharing is one that God's been placing on my heart throughout the past year. And like I said, I told Nick that I was just feeling like God was encouraging me to share it. And I really pray that God's going to speak to you through me and through his word this morning. We're going to be studying from 2 Timothy 2, verses 3 through 7. So if you have your Bible, if you want to open it up and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2, we're going to read that passage in just a minute here, 2 Timothy 2, 3 through 7, and I believe it's going to also be up behind me here in just a minute. And what we're going to see in this passage is that God wants us to be fully committed to him. We're going to learn what this type of commitment looks like. And that's kind of going to be the first half of my message, is what does it mean to be fully committed, and what does it look like as we draw from this passage in 2 Timothy chapter 2? Then the second half of the message, we're going to get a little more practical, and we're going to talk about five practical ways that we can cultivate that type of full commitment to God in our lives. So kind of two halves to the message here. All right, again, if you have your Bible open, we're going to read in 2 Timothy chapter 2. And in this passage, Paul describes three groups of people who are hyper-focused on a goal or a job. That's why I wanted you to start off thinking about a passion or something in your life that really drives you. Because Paul in this passage talks about three different types of people and what really drives them and what their focus is. And I'm going to be reading from the NIV, and maybe not all the passages that are going to be up here are in the NIV. They might be in the ESV, so just be aware you might see a slight difference in the version that I'm going to be reading. I happen to just really like the NIV. 2 Timothy 2, verse 3. Join with me in suffering like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one serving as a soldier gets entangled in civilian affairs, but rather tries to please his commanding officer. Similarly, anyone who competes as an athlete does not receive the victor's crown except by competing according to the rules. The hardworking farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. Reflect on what I am saying, for the Lord will give you insight into all this. All right, if you join me, I'm just going to say a quick prayer before we continue. Dear Lord, we thank you for this passage and what it has for us this morning. I pray that you would speak through me. You've spoken a lot to me in this past year, and I just pray that I would be able to communicate effectively, that you'd give me your words, and I pray that you'd give us open hearts, that your spirit would work and just have free reign among us this morning. And I just pray that your word would come to life, because it is sharper than any two-edged sword, living and active. I ask this in Jesus' name. So we're going to talk about what the soldier, the farmer, and the athlete teach us about following Christ. And we're going to start off with the soldier. Paul encourages us to suffer like a good soldier of Jesus Christ. He goes on to say that soldiers don't get involved in civilian affairs. What does he mean when he says soldiers don't get involved in civilian affairs but try to please their commanding officers? Well, first of all, let me tell you that I have never served in the military, so I'm not speaking from firsthand experience. But I have grown in respect over the years for those who have served in our military and those who currently serve in our military. When someone goes into the military, they often start out with some training. And for those that go into the Army, they call it basic training. And in basic training, they have you do some pretty crazy things. And I don't know exactly what you do, like I said, because I haven't done it. But from what I understand, you do things like hiking long distances with heavy packs in difficult conditions with little or no sleep. And when you're going through this type of training, you don't say, I think I'm going to take a break and sleep in today. Maybe I'll play some video games with my friends for a couple hours. I'll catch up with you guys tomorrow. Doesn't work that way, does it? Well, why not? It's because the military wants to redirect your thinking so that you understand that there is clear authority and allegiance. Your priority is to obey the commands you are given and to unequivocally respect those in authority over you. It takes training to follow authority like that. I'm guessing this hasn't changed since the Apostle Paul wrote the book of 2 Timothy. I've asked Paul Harris to share briefly what it meant to him in the military for him to show his allegiance, and he's going to just share a very brief story with us just to kind of illustrate how this played out in his life. Thanks, Paul.
Are we on? Actually, playing Xbox and sleeping in pretty much sums up basic training. So, anything else? What Tori was asking for was an example of maybe where you follow orders, even if it means leaving your family. And as you can tell, I'm kind of a homebody. I really liked being home. I liked where it was safe and comfortable, and being deployed was not that, but also meant leaving my family. So, as many of you know, in October, November of 1995, Bosnia, Serbia, and the Croats got together, along with the Americans, the French, and the Brits, and they created a treaty to have a ceasefire, which immediately caused the NATO forces, like the Americans, to then go into the rest of our training. So by December, we were ready to deploy. Probably the hardest part of this whole thing was Christmas Day. So Nick and I were talking about this at Jim's, at Jeannie's funeral. Like, it's so easy for me to connect. Like, oh my gosh. So that morning we formed up our vehicles at the battalion headquarters, and my wife and my six-month-old daughter at the time, no, a year and a half old, sorry, said goodbye to me, and we got in our vehicles and we went to Rhinemeyer Air Force Base. And then on that day, we sat and had a, I guess, as nice a Christmas meal as you could possibly have with all the other soldiers and airmen, probably some Marines, maybe some sailors, in a big Army tent. And then at 3 o'clock that evening, we loaded our airplane. We headed to Hungary, where I landed in pitch black, literal pitch blackness. I'm glad I wasn't flying the plane. And when we got out the back of the plane, it was as dark as it could possibly be. It was amazing. Are we willing to make a sacrifice? Yes. The one piece of advice I was given when we landed, this is no kidding, Major Belcher, our battalion S3, told me this. He says, if your hat happens to blow off into the grass, don't go get it, because there are landmines everywhere around us. And he was quite serious. So I spent 6 months away from my family obeying orders, and then I got to go home, and then we got to go to Virginia. But yes, there is a price to be paid. And I'd like to acknowledge, though, all the spouses, because they, too, go through the same separation that I do. So for those of you who are military spouses, thank you also.
Well, thank you, Paul. I thought it would mean a little bit more coming from someone firsthand who really knew what it was like to make those kind of sacrifices and to really put their call to our country in front of their families. My brother-in-law had a very similar experience. He was went off to serve in Afghanistan when my sister was pregnant with their first child, and so it is they know firsthand what it is to have that kind of allegiance. Our military men and women have served in peacetime and in war to provide our freedom. Many have sacrificed their lives, and they serve with discipline and devotion to a cause that is bigger than them. And we have a lot to learn from their example. So the reason that Paul shares this in 2 Timothy is he's asking us, do we serve God with that same kind of devotion? I challenge us to pursue God with the allegiance of a soldier. Now I'm going to switch over and talk about the farmer in this passage. And I know I'm a little bit out of order because I'm going to come back and do the athlete third. But in verse 6, the Apostle Paul says, the hardworking farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. And again, I'm not, nor have I ever been, involved with farming. And I'm not going to have a farmer come up. But I did grow up in Hastings, which is, or at least at the time that I grew up, it was a rather agricultural community surrounded by farmland. And the closest I got to farming is that I spent a couple summers detasseling corn. And I wasn't even a teenager. I was probably 11 or 12 years old. And we would get picked up by school buses from a local park, and we would get hauled off to these farm fields surrounding Hastings. And our job was to do was to walk up and down the rows of corn and pick any tassels that got missed by the tasseling machine. And again, I don't really understand farming. I don't even know why we were doing it. I think it had something to do with seed that was not supposed to germinate or something like that. But anyway, I just knew my job was if there were any of these little tassels up top, we were supposed to grab those. It was a terrible job. The corn, whether it was hot and miserable or cold and misty in the morning and cutting your skin and it's abrasive, it was just horrible work. And one thing that I do remember, the number sticks in my head, is that I made $3.35 an hour. The other thing I remember that relates to farming and agriculture is that I, at the lunch table at Hastings High School, I sat with classmates who lived on farms. And these classmates, a lot of them had been up a couple hours before school milking cows or doing other farm chores. And I still remember one of my friends describing how he castrated sheep on his farm. It was always humbling for me to hear how hard these classmates that lived on farms worked. I really felt like I had it pretty good when I listened to them talk about their lives. They couldn't just sleep in and neglect their chores. Their families couldn't just go on vacation and expect the farm to take care of itself. They worked hard because the livelihood of their families depended on it. There was a direct tie between the success of their crops and farm animals and what ended up on their kitchen table. Dairy farmers enjoy the fresh milk and churned butter from their cattle. They eat fresh eggs from their chickens. They work hard, but it is not without reason. Their hard work and their prioritization provides a benefit when it comes to harvest. And what is the corollary in our spiritual lives? The rewards we work for are eternal life and the spiritual rewards that God promises. Do we show the discipline and the prioritization of a farmer in our commitment to Christ and his commands? James 5, 7 to 8 says, "Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains. You too be patient and stand firm because the Lord's coming is near." So the same way that farmer works hard and does their chores and everything they need to do to make the crops come in, they have a focus in that task. And I challenge us to be like that hardworking farmer who works diligently for God's kingdom and trusts him for the results. Now, the third analogy in 2 Timothy is that of an athlete. This one I have a little more personal experience with. In verse 5, Paul says, "Anyone who competes as an athlete does not receive the victor's crown except by competing according to the rules. There is no cutting the course or taking shortcuts." About the time I was preparing this message, I came across an article about the Mexico City Marathon and reports of widespread cheating. I'm just going to read a couple paragraphs from this article that I came across because I found it rather fascinating. You don't think about widespread cheating that often in running races. The Mexico City Sports Institute announced last week, and this article was actually written in early September, so this was a few months back. The Mexico City Sports Institute announced last week that it was opening an investigation into reports of cheating following numerous accusations online. Spanish publication Marca reported Wednesday that tracking data showed that roughly 11,000 participants missed checkpoints and did not complete the full 26.2-mile race course. Checkpoints are placed every 5 kilometers. And then further down in the article it says, this is not the Mexico City Marathon's first run-in with a high-profile cheating scandal. In 2017, nearly 6,000 runners were disqualified for cutting the course. More than 3,000 were disqualified a year later. A lot of cheating going on in the Mexico City Marathon. So the Apostle Paul says in this passage that we compete according to the rules. And these athletes in the Mexico City Marathon were not competing according to the rules. For me as an athlete, there were no shortcuts. For those of you who know me, it will come as no surprise that cross-country running and Nordic skiing were my dual passions for many years. As a high school athlete, my dedication was over the top. My coach taught us that if we trained more than anyone else, we could get to the starting line and look to the right and to the left and hold our competition in contempt. And I use that word deliberately because we really felt it. And I'm not advocating for that, but that was how we felt. And I love this time in the fall during cross-country season. There's something special about hundreds and hundreds of runners lining up on a starting line. They're all in the same place. They all tie their shoes the same way. They all have an equal chance to get to the finish. And really, what separates one athlete from another, the biggest piece that separates people is their training. And we did work harder. We did deserve it more. And our training did bring success. As a high school senior, I put in week after week of running 100 miles per week. We ran 2 workouts a day. We put in extra miles after practice and even after races. We drove from Hastings to Afton State Park every Tuesday night and did 12 repeats on the biggest hill in the park, the hill up to the campground. I did a 3-hour run every Sunday morning at Afton State Park. I got up early enough to make it back in time to go to church and Sunday school with my family. And then when the Nordic ski season came around, it was the same. Cross-country skiers typically keep track of their training in terms of how many hours they train in a year. In my senior year, I put in 930 hours of training, which was more training than most of the full-time athletes on the U.S. ski team. And this level of training earned me 4 state championships and a junior national championship. But it also cost me. I made time for training at the exclusion of other things in my life. I only had time for school and training. I didn't date during my high school years or college years. My friends understood that my time was scarce and that my training was my highest priority. I didn't stay out late, and I avoided distractions. If my friend Dave is watching online, which he said he might be, I apologize that I wasn't a better friend to him during those years. But that is the type of devotion it takes for an athlete to win the prize. I'm going to read a few verses from 1 Corinthians chapter 9 that talk about this a little bit more. 1 Corinthians 9, 24 to 27 says, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like someone running aimlessly. I do not fight like a boxer beating the air. No, I strike a blow to my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize." What Paul is getting at when he talks about the athlete in 2 Timothy 2, he is asking us, do we follow God with the devotion of an Olympic athlete as we seek the victor's crown that lasts forever? Scripture tells us that we are to pursue God the way an Olympian trains to win a gold medal. So again, I challenge us to be like the competitive athlete as we seek after a crown that will last forever. In 2 Timothy 2, verse 7, Paul asks us to reflect on what the soldier, the athlete, and the hardworking farmer all teach us about being disciples of Jesus Christ. They focus wholeheartedly on what they are pursuing, and the same should be true of our pursuit of Jesus Christ. In our small group, we went through a Bible study this past spring called Kingdom Disciples by Tony Evans. It's a little book, a little Bible study that looks like this. And it was a very provocative book for me and hopefully for others in my small group that went through it. If your small group is looking for a great resource, I would highly recommend it. I was really challenged and inspired by it, so much so that I encouraged our elders to consider the same study. And there's actually also a book called Kingdom Disciples by Tony Evans that our elder board is currently reading through. We're about halfway through it. And really the primary theme of the Bible study in the book is that we take too lightly the call to follow Jesus Christ. We don't experience God's power in our lives, and we wonder why. Many of us put Christians into categories. There are missionaries, pastors, and evangelists who are full-time, and we expect them to be fully committed. Then there are the rest of us, the everyday Christians. We have jobs, and we give some money so that the full-time Christians, like Pastor Nick, can be all in. Maybe we wouldn't express it like that, but it creeps into our thinking if we are honest. I have been convicted throughout this past year about the level of my commitment to Jesus and how deep my allegiance is. Our calling to pursue God wholeheartedly is no different than a pastor's calling or a missionary's calling. One of the verses that Tony Evans draws from is Matthew 6, 33. And I'm going to read a couple verses there if you want to take a minute and turn there. We're going to read Matthew 6, verses 31 to 33 together. In Matthew 6, 31, and if you're familiar with the setting here, this is during Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And he says, "So do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear?' For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. The world is all about making sure we have enough money that we don't need to worry about what we eat, what we drink, what car we drive, where we live, where we go on vacation, or when we can retire. It's easy for us as Christians to fall into this type of thinking. And I have often worried in my own life about whether I can make enough money to make sure my family is provided for. I read an article just yesterday about the surprise over the fact that our new Speaker of the House lives paycheck to paycheck and doesn't have a large nest egg like many of his colleagues in Washington. Verse 32 says, "The pagan world runs after these things, but God knows that you need them." We can commit ourselves to God first. He knows our needs. He's committed to meeting them. We can seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. That word first in Matthew 6:33 is a crucial word. It doesn't say seek God second or seek God third. Tony Evans gives a great example in his book about what happens when we invite dinner guests to our house. And my wife and I are having our son and daughter-in-law over, and it's probably a little bit similar at our house. We say to our guests, make yourself at home. But what we really mean is, confine yourself to this room, or maybe to these couple rooms, and don't open any drawers or closets. But that's the same thing we do in our relationship with God. We say, I submit my life to you as Lord, but we don't really mean what we say. We don't let him into certain parts. Maybe it's our job, our hobbies, or certain relationships. We don't make God first when we maintain authority over certain parts of our lives. C.K. Chesterton said, "The Christian ideal has not been tried and found wanting. It has been found difficult and left untried." Making God first is not easy. In our sinful nature, we are selfish and we want to do things our way. Any parent knows this is true. In his previous sermon series, Nick gave us some great Venn diagrams. I remember this from about a month ago. And I'm going to follow suit with a little Venn diagram illustration here. I have often felt that what God wants is to occupy the biggest amount of devotion in my life. And this Venn diagram before me here illustrates what that might look like. And what you see here is you see the largest circle of my life represents God and his role in my life. Family is the next biggest circle. And then there are some other circles up there, my work, my friends, maybe school, maybe hobbies and interests and other things in my life. And if I'm honest, I would say this is the kind of picture that I felt like I was pursuing in my life. I wanted God to be a big part of my life. I wanted him to have a big chunk of it. And it looks pretty good, right? This would be a great way to order my life. Well, throughout the past year, I've been rethinking this. And I've been realizing, and especially from this passage like 2 Timothy 2, 3-6, and from Matthew 6:33, that this is not really the right picture for my life. I've seen another visual where God is at the center and other priorities are circled, ordered around God at the center. And that Venn diagram would look something like this. And this picture looks a little bit better. God is at the center. Other spheres of my life are ordered around it. God is ordering my family life, my finances, my work, my relationship, other things. But God is not in those other circles. He is not in my work or in my family or in my finances. He may be directing them. He may be at the center. And as I look at this Venn diagram, I really feel like it's also lacking. I don't think it really shows the picture of how our life should be ordered if we're really giving God first place in our life. And I've really been reflecting on this, and what's come into my head is another Venn diagram that I created. And I really believe that this is a more accurate picture, and if you know how Venn diagrams work, you can have overlapping circles and circles inside of circles. And what this Venn diagram illustrates is that God is occupying my entire life. and everything else is inside, and God is working in and through everything in my life. There are no rooms that I don't let him in. There are no drawers that he can't open. And I believe this is the more accurate picture of a life devoted to God. The good soldier, the athlete, the hardworking farmer, they pursue their goal with wholehearted devotion. And God asks us to pursue him with this same wholehearted devotion. Our pursuit of him should permeate everything we do. It should drive every action, every conversation, every keystroke, every click of the mouse, every decision we make. Every thought should become captive to Christ. In Colossians 3, 1 through 4, it says, "Since then you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated on the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." In those verses, it said, "For you died, and Christ, who is your life." Our Christian life is about dying to self. This is countercultural. We are bombarded from every angle with messages about how we need to take care of our own needs and desires. But the Bible says we must die to ourselves every day. Luke 9, 23 to 25 says, "Then he said to them all, 'Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit their very self?'" Does anyone here know who Jim Elliot is? I'm seeing some hands and some head nods. Jim Elliot is a missionary who gave his life to reach an unreached tribe in Ecuador. He paraphrased this Bible verse, and what he said is, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." And he was martyred for his faith. If we want to prioritize God first in our lives, we have to die to ourselves. The soldier, the athlete, and the farmer are all disciplined and willing to suffer as they pursue their cause. That is the calling for all of us who are disciples of Jesus Christ. And now I would like to get practical. How do we make that jump? How do we make God first in our lives? And what I'm going to do next is I'm going to talk about some practical biblical means of how to make God first in our lives. And here's where I'm going to do the second thing that's a little different this morning. I'm going to call this halftime. Hopefully I'm a little past half. But what I'd like you to do is just take 30 seconds and stand up and stretch for a second so you're ready for the rest of it. Stand up. Stretch. All right, thank you. Hint, hint, Nick, we need a halftime. I think I needed that more than you do. All right, like I said, hopefully we're a little past halftime, but we're going to move into the second part of the message today, and that's really hopefully what you've caught in the first part of the message is we really need to give God our complete and full allegiance, and I hope you agree conceptually that that's what the Bible calls us to. And now what I want to do is get really practical. How do we do that? How do we make God first? And if you're following along in the insert in your bulletin, we're going to go and talk through five brief things, and this may not be an exhaustive list, but it's some things that have really been God encouraging me to do in my own life, and I'd like to pass these five things along to you as well. The first biblical means of putting God first in our lives is making God's word central in our lives. God uses his word to transform us, but we have to be committed to spending time in his word. The reading plans that we do as a church in the Bible app are a great way to get God's word into our hearts. As a teenager, my youth pastor got me interested in reading God's Word. I read the Bible, and this is the very same Bible that I was reading as a teenager. I read this Bible from cover to cover in a year, and it really moved me. And I did it again and again. I read this Bible cover to cover at least two or three times when I was in high school. And that investment in God's Word at a young age has paid huge dividends in my life. I have a context for the Bible and a sense of what it says from cover to cover. And I've continued to read the Bible, not every year cover to cover, but I've continued to read it in various means throughout my life. Sometimes I've read through it over 2 years. Sometimes I've focused in certain areas, but I've continued to stay committed to this Word throughout my entire life. And that's really helped me because I have a context for what it says from beginning to end. And I think that's really important for us as believers, to not just grab something here or grab something there, but to really know, what does the Bible really say from beginning to end? What are the themes? What are the messages? How does this fit in with other things that the Bible says? That's really important. And in addition to reading through the Bible, I think it's also very important to commit passages to memory. And I've probably committed at least 15 or 20 passages to memory, maybe more, I'm not quite sure. But I'm going to just share a few of them with you this morning here. And just to illustrate how God has used some various passages to speak through into my life at various points. When I was in high school, when I was a sophomore, I had some older friends on my Nordic team, and we were in the locker room, and one day, one of the athletes on my team came up to me and asked me if I wanted a page from a Playboy magazine to put in my locker. And I share that because what really helped me at that time is a passage, Philippians 4:8. And Philippians 4:8 says, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is right, whatever is noble, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things." And I knew the right answer for my teammate at that time. Another passage that God used to speak in my life was Psalm 107. And I don't have that whole passage memorized, but it was at a really dark time in my life. I was in my college years. I was really struggling in a lot of different ways, athletically, academically. I was depressed. I was suicidal. And I read Psalm 107, and what it said to me is it talked about three different types of people. It talked about people who were wandering in the desert. It talked about prisoners behind bars. And it talked about sailors fighting a storm at sea. And in all of these cases, it said they were at their wit's end. And that resonated with me at that time. I felt like I was at my wit's end. And that chapter, Psalm 107, really spoke to me. Another passage that spoke to me coming out of that time was Psalm 121. And Psalm 121 says, "I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. He will not let your foot slip. He who watches over you will not slumber. Indeed, he who watches over Israel will neither sleep nor slumber. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun will not harm you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will watch over your life. He will keep you from all harm. The Lord will watch over your coming and going, both now and forevermore." And as I went to the University of Utah, and I would recite that chapter every day as I looked up at the hills and walked up to campus. And it really inspired me in my faith during those years attending the University of Utah. Another verse that's really spoken to me is Hebrews 13:4. And Hebrews 13:4 says, "Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral." That verse has really encouraged me to stay committed to my wife. Another verse that's really spoken to me is 2 Corinthians 4:18, and that verse says, "So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." And that verse really encourages me day to day to keep my mind fixed on what is eternal and not on what is temporary. And one final one that I'm going to share with you, 1 Timothy 4:8 is another verse that I really enjoy, and it says that physical training is of some value, but godliness has value in all things. And as you kind of read earlier or heard earlier from me, my exercise can be a little bit of an addiction, and that verse kind of reminds me to put it in its place. It has some value, but godliness has value in all things. So I share some of those verses just to illustrate how God's word has really spoken into my life. And what I really hope is that you have some verses in your life that you draw from. They may not be those same verses, but is God calling you to commit to memory some verses that will really speak to you throughout your day and really drive you? God's word only has power in your life when you read it, when you dwell on it, and when you memorize it. We need to know the big picture of the Bible, but we also need to let it focus like a laser on our lives. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joint and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart." We need to read the Bible cover to cover so we have a depth of knowledge, but we also need to memorize verses so they transform our thinking throughout the day. The second biblical means of putting God first that I want to talk about is the value of prayer in our lives. I have long been intimidated by 1 Thessalonians 5:17, which says, "Pray continually." This is hard to practice. But the idea is that prayer, should permeate our lives. We should have times where we get alone and spend significant time in prayer, and we should also pray frequently throughout the day as God puts things on our hearts. Throughout our everyday life, we should be in a state of prayer where we are praising God, thanking God, and trusting Him in the way that we orient our minds. This is something that I'm working on, and I still have a long ways to go. A couple years ago, I made a New Year's resolution to have 30-minute prayer times each week. I'm continuing to try to put this into practice. Some of you may have 2 30-minute prayer times each day. We are all in different places, and we all have room to grow. I recently discovered that a prayer warrior in our church prays daily for a request in my life that I had been praying about only sporadically. It brought me under very heavy conviction. I often find it a challenge to set aside time for prayer, but I feel enriched and more connected to God as I do. Jesus modeled for us setting aside time to pray, sometimes praying early in the morning while it is still dark. Jesus also modeled praying as he was going throughout the day. We need our life to be marked by big prayer times and also by lots of small prayer times. We need prayer to permeate our life. I have been working on being in prayer much more throughout my day. The third means to putting God first in our lives is to trust Him with our finances. God tells us that how we handle our money is an important aspect in driving our relationship with Him. When the rich young ruler says he's kept all the commands since he was a boy, Jesus says to him in Mark 10:21, Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said, "go, sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me." Jesus goes on to tell his disciples that they will be rewarded for giving up everything to follow him. The best way to make sure money doesn't have too tight of a hold on us is to give generously. Tithing is an Old Testament principle, and the New Testament seems to suggest a higher level of commitment. Malachi 3:10 says, "Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be enough room to store it." God tells us to test Him in this area. As we give and show that He is first in our commitments, He promises that all of our needs will be met. And that is a promise that we can take to the bank. And our banker is the one who owns it all. The fourth means of putting God first that I want to talk about is our fellowship with other believers. If you want to turn to this one, I'm going to read five verses from Acts 2. And these are probably very familiar verses to you. And again, this is talking about the early church and the explosive growth of the early church and what made it possible. In Acts 2, verse 42, it says, "They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved." I think a lot of us have heard that passage often, and we know that passage. And what really jumps out in that passage is that fellowship is a very important part of a believer's life. Being committed to being in church together is important. It is clearly part of what the Bible is talking about in Hebrews 10:25 when it says, "Do not give up the habit of meeting together." The COVID pandemic transformed the way we view a lot of things. Unfortunately, it made it easier for us to stay home on a Sunday morning and watch church on TV. We may be able to worship, and we may be able to get some good information, but that is not meeting together. The church needs us to be there, and we need to be in the church. And perhaps I'm preaching to the choir on that one. But I submit to you that coming on Sunday morning is the entry level for us. It's sort of like the high jump at a track meet. There's a starting height to even be able to enter the competition. There are additional and valuable opportunities for us to be involved in each other's lives. There are men's and women's ministries that provide opportunities to grow deeper with other believers. Our small group ministry is a vital component of what we do. In our small groups, we spend time in the Word and in prayer with a small group of people who get to know us personally. And we encourage each other in ways that do not happen in a Sunday service. Rebecca and I were part of a small group here for many years. We had the tremendous fortune to have some godly couples who modeled for us how to shape our family during the different stages of parenting. They were very influential. When we went through a particularly challenging time in our marriage a few years ago in 2020, one of the couples in our small group met with us for months. They prayed with us, they studied a book with us, and they helped us persevere in our marriage. Last year, there were a number of people wanting to join small groups and not enough opportunities for them to join. Rebecca and I decided that we would split from our small group and form a new small group. It was a big decision for us. We gained so much from the group we had been with for many years. However, we believe that everyone in our church should have an opportunity to be in a small group. We felt committed enough to this that we started a new small group, we're forming new relationships, and we're trusting that God will work through us in the fellowship of this new small group. Fellowship with other believers is at the core of pursuing God wholeheartedly and putting Him first in our lives. The fifth and last one I'm going to talk about, means of putting God first in our lives, is to serve others. Sometimes we get hung up on knowing how God has equipped us to serve and finding just the right opportunity. We can learn about how to serve by seeing a need and serving. If we find it isn't quite the right fit, we can look for another opportunity. But we cannot serve from the sidelines. Luke 17, verse 10 says, "So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty.'" We serve because it is our calling, not for recognition or reward. When I started serving on the elder board, it wasn't because I felt gifted, but because I was asked and there was a need. Rick Warren in The Purpose-Driven Life says, "Being a servant means giving up the right to control your schedule and allowing God to interrupt it whenever He needs to." I read that just in the past week, and it really impacted me. When we are disciples of Jesus, he has authority to change our calendar. Serving God and giving him control over our calendar is key to making him first in our lives. So to recap, in 2 Timothy 2, 3-7, we learn that God asks us to have the focus and devotion of a soldier, of an athlete, and of a hardworking farmer. We learned in Matthew 6, 33 that God wants to be first in our lives. We learned that there are biblical tools to help us transfer our allegiance from ourselves to God. And while it's not an exhaustive list, we talked about our commitment to God's word. We talked about our commitment to prayer. We talked about our commitment to being generous to God's kingdom with our finances. We talked about our commitment to being in fellowship with other believers. And fifth, we talked about a commitment to serving God. I trust that God's Spirit is convicting you in some area in your life. And here's the third thing we're going to do that's a little different. We're going to close today with 2 minutes of silent prayer. I want you to spend this time asking God if he is leading you to give him first place in your life, your full devotion. Are there any rooms in your life that you are not allowing God to enter? Is he calling you to a greater dedication in the area of Bible reading and memorization, prayer, generosity, fellowship, or service? So the worship team's going to come up in just a couple minutes. And in these couple minutes, again, I want you to confess any areas where you're falling short of giving God your allegiance and ask him to help you commit to making him first in your life. So we don't often do this, but it's just going to be quiet in here for the next couple minutes. And I just want you to spend these couple minutes alone with God and asking him where he's asking you, how he's asking you to give your full allegiance, and maybe any changes he's asking you to make in your life. And then in a couple minutes, the worship team's going to come up. Lord, we thank you for your work in our lives, that it's a process and it's ongoing, and it requires us dying to ourselves every day in order to put you first in our lives. And I just thank you for these passages that talk about being sold out for you, being fully devoted. We don't hold anything back. We allow you into every room, into every drawer. We don't withhold anything from you. Lord, help us to grow in our wholehearted devotion of you. Challenge us to serve you more fully. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.